Well, hey, good morning, everyone. It's great to see all of you. Well, today we actually are going to begin a new series in the book of the New Testament called 1 Peter. Now, this letter, actually not necessarily a book, it was a letter, it was written well over 2,000 years ago. It was written to a group of early followers of Jesus. So here at New North, here at CPC, we primarily teach through books of the Bible. And we go passage by passage, kind of thought by thought. And what we try to do is study the Bible, this ancient text, to understand first what it meant to the original audience. We then grab that and try to apply it to our lives here in the San Francisco Bay Area. Not easy to do all the time. So the question is, especially for if you're new, the question is, why do we do this? Like, what other historical book do you try to understand in Greek and Hebrew and apply it to your lives? Not many. I don't think any, right? We do this because we believe that this is not just any ordinary book. We believe it's actually inspired by God. We believe that it actually is alive and active and actually can change your life. Because theologically, we believe that God chose to reveal himself through his word, through the Bible. And so that the teaching and the study and the meditation of the Bible, we believe is essential for any one of you who want to follow Jesus. But here's what this means. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this is crazy. We believe, right, that if you would actually open this book, pray and start to read it, that God can and will speak to you, that he'll work in your life. And what you'll find, whether you're a Christian or not, that the Bible is very, very relevant to your life and to my life today. I don't have to make the Bible relevant. It already is, right? It really already is. And so hopefully you'll see that in every sermon that we preach around here. So with all that, if you have a Bible, please open it up to the first letter of Peter, chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, on your way out in our lobby, there's a bunch of Bibles. Just take one. It's our gift to you. Just take one, though, not five. But the words will be on the screen. Let me just turn there. Matter of fact, can we just stand in honor of God's word as we read this book and prepare our hearts and our minds to be challenged here this morning? 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance." The word of the Lord, you may be seated. So here we see at the very beginning of this letter, Peter addresses himself to us. He tells us that it's him writing this letter. And he quickly almost passes right over. "Oh, I'm Peter. By the way, I'm an apostle." Kind of a big deal, but he doesn't make it a big deal. And he does this to really establish his credibility. So Peter was one of the first disciples, one of the capital A apostles. Remember, he was that hot-headed commercial fisherman who often, like me, put his foot in his mouth, right? The guy who tried to walk on water, you know, that guy. That's him. And so we learn much, much later in chapter 5, he's writing from Rome, who he calls Babylon, so don't get that confused. And he's writing to this really mixed group of people, both Jew and Gentile, who are kind of scattered. He calls them scattered. We'll look at that throughout what was called Asia Minor, which today is called Turkey. And so in these opening two verses, really, it's his greeting. But what he does is he sets up all the major themes, believe it or not, that he's going to cover in this entire letter. And here's his main purpose. Here's the reason why he's writing this letter. And here's what's so important for us to get. Here's the question that he's answering. And he'll do it in all kinds of different ways. I kind of like karate chop or something when I did that. Here's the question. How do we as Christians, so remember, he's writing to Christians. So how do we as Christians live in a non-Christian society? How do we as followers of Jesus live in a world, and if you don't believe this, it's true, that thinks that we are irrelevant, extreme, and crazy, right? And so all throughout history, the church has responded to this question in all kinds of different ways. You know, do we accommodate to culture? Right? Do we just assimilate and fit right in and just do everything that unbelievers do, not questioning any of it, right? Do we do that? Or do we go the other kind of extreme and we just totally withdraw from culture? Like, you know what? It's like we're going to just be in our little holy huddles. We're going to buy a little ranch in Auburn and we're all going to look like each other, make our own clothes. And I'm just making fun of people. But, you know, like just we're going to totally withdraw. We're not going to participate in society because we don't want to get tainted. Right? Right? Do we do that? Or, like many other people, and you see this throughout history, do we just preach loudly against culture? Right? Do we get on TV with our fancy suits and our weird hair and just tell everyone that they're wrong, we're right, take back America, that kind of thing? Is that what we're about? Now, here's what's fascinating about Peter. He weaves in and out of all three options. He does. Some of them are good. Some of them are bad, depending on the situation. And so he doesn't just pick one. He says, no, you need to use wisdom. You need to use grace. You need to understand. And then you weave in and out of them depending on the situation. When it's time to speak, you speak. When it's time to withdraw, you withdraw. When it's time to accommodate, you accommodate. Wow. We would do well to pay very close attention to what he's trying to say. So when I bought my first car for $1,200, can you believe that? I bought a 1972 Impala. Beautiful, right? Some of you are like, what is that? Just think of a boat on wheels, a gold boat on wheels. This thing was awesome. And I love the car. I could fit 20 of my closest friends in it. It was powerful. You know, I got in a wreck in it once and it was like one little dent. This thing was like a tank on wheels. But back in the day, back then in the 90s, like when you got a car like I did, you had to go and buy something very important. And it opened up like this. It was called a map. A map, right? And you remember those? And whenever I would get lost, I would pull over at a gas station using a seedy part of the Bay Area, freaking out, and I'd get the map out, try to go to the gas station. Hey, guy, dude, where am I at and where am I going? You remember, we actually used to do that, you guys. I know, it's crazy. And then this thing called the internet happened. Have you ever heard of it? It's really cool. And there's all kinds of stuff. And then this thing called MapQuest happened, right? And if you remember, what you would do is before you would ever leave, you would print off 100 copies of the directions around the block, right? And we killed so many trees, you guys, you don't even know. And so it was MapQuest. I actually looked it up online. I thought they were close. There's still MapQuest around. It's fascinating. And so that's what we would do. And then if you were kind of geeky, you had some extra money, you would go out to Best Buy and buy what? A GPS thing. Remember those? And you were always like, oh, I was always jealous of people like that. I can't afford a GPS. Oh, wow, cool, man. Like, that actually tells you where you're at. Oh, satellite, that's awesome, right? And then the iPhone came out. And then all of a sudden, dude, we all had a GPS on our phone, you guys. A app. And that thing changed my life, right? It's like the only app I cannot live without. I can live without everything. I cannot live without my map app. Ask my wife, like, wherever we go, that thing is plugged in my little console, right? It doesn't matter if I'm going around the corner. I'm plugging in directions. I don't want to get lost. It's like, and I'm on Waze. I want to know the fastest way to get around the corner. It's like, no, that thing is there, right? But here's the thing I found, the thing that frustrates me so much. Oftentimes, in the Bay Area, how does this even happen? Oftentimes, my map app can't locate me. That ever happened to you? Yeah. It's a quick way to lose your salvation. And so like you're sitting there, you're trying to drive and you're like, I'm stuck. I can't go. I can't even drive. And my kids are like, Dad, it's like we're going down the street. No, we can't go. This thing does not know where we're at, you guys. And that's what happens. And so here's the point. I do have a point. The point is this. The first letter to Peter is like a map, right? And these opening verses, Peter is going to tell us where we are before he'll move on to tell us where we are going, right? And before he tells us how to live and where we're going, he needs to first tell us where we are. And so what he's going to do is he's going to locate his audience in three different ways. He first quickly locates them geographically. He says they're scattered. He then locates them socially. We'll talk about this. He calls them exiles. And then he's going to locate them theologically. And he's going to say, you are chosen. So you're scattered, your exiles and your chosen. That's what he does in just these two verses. They're packed full of stuff. And I could have preached for an hour, but then I'd get fired. So we're just going to do it for a half an hour. So first, geographically, you're scattered. On this map, go ahead and check it out. You can see on the top right, the region to where he's talking. It was called Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. It was actually a really large area, almost the size of California. And it was kind of like the sticks, really. It was this rural, remote area. Not a lot of big cities were there, just really small ones. Kind of like driving on the I-5 to Tracy, to like L.A., right? There's like nothing but split pea soup or whatever that place is, right? That's kind of like Asia Minor, just kind of barren land. But it was diverse. There was lots of Greeks, Romans, different languages, different religions. And so the word he uses here to describe them, he says, you guys are scattered. The Greek word is actually diaspora. You're actually scattered. And actually, he takes a Jewish term and applies it to Christians. He says, just like the Jews were scattered away from their homeland, you now are scattered all over. And so, you know, Bible nerds is what we call scholars. They ask all these hard questions like, why were they scattered? And we really don't know. Was it because of persecution in Rome? Maybe. Was it because Rome was trying to colonize all the known world? Maybe. We don't know, but they were scattered. So that's where he maps them. He says, I'm writing to y'all. You're scattered. You're way out there. But socially, let me map you. You're exiles. You're foreigners. You're sojourners. You're aliens. Right? And there's a lot of debate. What does Peter mean by exiles? Right? And so let me just give you the three popular choices. There's other ones. So exiles, it could mean that he's writing to Jews who are living away from Palestine, like Jewish Christians, converts who are living away from Palestine. But there's no doubt here Peter is using language from the Old Testament diaspora, placing it on Christians. But if you understand the Old Testament, you know that living in exile was not a good thing. It was actually a punishment God gave Israel. And they lived in exile in Assyria. They lived in exile in Babylon. But Peter says, this is a good thing that you're scattered. The second view, which is really popular today, is that Peter's writing to Christians, both Jew and Gentile converts, who've been exiled from heaven, right? And so the idea here, and you've heard this in churches like, this world is not our home. I don't know if that's even a song, but this world is not our home. We're just passing through, you know, like, who cares about this world? Let's just go to heaven, right? And they point to verses like Philippians chapter 3, where another apostle, a guy named Paul, says, writing to the church in Philippi, says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, it is true that if you're a follower of Jesus, our citizenship is in heaven. This world in its current state is not our home. And so that means that all Christians everywhere are exiles, foreigners, strangers. Okay, so a lot of smart folks believe that. I actually think and hold to a third view, and that Peter is writing to exiles who were exiled from society, socially speaking. So he's speaking to Christians, both Jew and Gentile, who socially are just exiles. Like socially, the society around them don't understand these followers of Jesus. Listen why. This is what Peter will write later. Can't wait to get to chapter 4. Whoa, listen to this verse. So this is Peter later. He says, for you, that's these Christians, these exiles, you spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans do or Gentiles choose to do. Listen to this incredible list. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. You guys were going to Vegas every weekend. And then look at what he says. He says, they, that's your unbelieving people, are now surprised that you don't now join them in their reckless wild living. And so what they do is they slander you. They heap abuse on you. You used to be homies and down, and now you're not. So what happened? And so what he's saying here, he's saying this. He says that these strangers, these exiles became strange because they were strange. They became foreigners because when the world looked at them, they're like, well, you're foreign. They became aliens because they were alien. And so Peter says, hey, you no longer participated in the lifestyle of their unbelieving neighbors. And because of that, the world looks at you and says, what's that all about? Like, you go to church? right? Like, you believe in the Bible? Weird. You don't do the things that you, what? What are you all about? And so again, if you're a follower of Jesus, and I don't assume that everyone is, like, let me ask you just you a question. Do you feel like an exile as a follower of Jesus today? I mean, do you ever feel marginalized and mistreated because of your commitment to Jesus? Are you a Christian student going to a secular university? Do you feel this? Do you ever feel just completely out of sync with popular culture? Because again, you love this Jesus guy, go to church and believe in the Bible, right? I mean, if you're not from here, right? Like maybe you grew up somewhere else, like the Midwest or the South. Like, does your family call you and go, how could you possibly live there? Like, do they ever do that? I'm sure they have, for sure, right? And so if you ever feel like a minority in the Bay Area because of your faith, which, by the way, you are, Peter's letter, man, should encourage you, should help you learn how to live to a world who thinks you're just irrelevant, extreme, out of control, right? Now, let me just say this, and I say it very gently. If you are a Christian and you've never felt like an exile, I would just wonder if you really understand then what it means to follow Jesus. Because here's the deal. The moment you place your faith in Jesus, he comes and takes up shop in your life and he begins to transform you from the inside out. Suddenly, you have different priorities. Suddenly, you have different values. Suddenly, you find yourself alone on Friday nights. Suddenly, right, you have different priorities and different allegiances than your friends and your neighbors have. But here's the thing, if we're honest, when the majority of the world out there looks at us weird group of people in here, they don't really see a difference, right? I mean, all the statistics point to that. Let me just depress everybody now. We divorce at the same rate. We have the same addictions. We do and say almost everything like everyone else who doesn't, who's not here, right? And so really the deal is there any difference today, right? But here's the thing. This is why I love living in the Bay Area, right? Like, if you're a follower of Jesus and you don't stick out, something is kind of wrong with you, right? So we don't live in the South where, like, everyone, like kind of, hey, what church you go to? Oh, yeah, I go to this one down the street. Like, we don't, that's not the culture here. Like, when I tell people I'm a pastor, when they ask, if I don't say I work for a nonprofit when I don't want to talk, it's really fun because most people will go, wow, what is that? And I have to explain what I do. Wow, so you like get, you work for, you get paid to work, you what? How, are you married? Yeah, wow, that's weird. You're kind of young. Yeah, I know. Like, what do you, what? Wow, cool. So I just say, oh, I work for a startup nonprofit. It's, yeah, yeah. And then this, I told you that story, right? And that one lady was like, oh, wow, that's cool. Yeah. Do you know any good churches around here? I'm looking for one. Dang it, you found me out. Okay, let me tell you what. That was a funny story, yeah. It caught me once. And this is nothing new. I want to just read this great quote. It was written in the second century, written about Christians, long after this letter was written, long before any of you were born. Listen to what this writer says. He says this. He says, for Christians are no different from other people in terms of their country, language, or customs. Nowhere do they inhabit cities of their own, use a strange dialect like Klingon, or live life out of the ordinary. No, no, no. This guy writes, they live in their respective countries, but only as exiles. They participate in all things as citizens, and they endure all things as foreigners. I love this line. They share their meals, but not their sexual partners, right? They are found in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh, meaning they're just real people. They live on earth, but somehow participate in the life of heaven. They are obedient to the laws that they have been made, and by their own lives, they live, their own life lives, let me read it right. Their own lives, they supersede the laws. They love everyone, and yet are persecuted by all. They are not understood, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death and somehow made alive. Isn't that amazing? They are impoverished, right? The early church was impoverished and make many rich. They lack all things, and yet abound in everything. They are dishonored, and yet they are exalted in their dishonors. That's a guy writing from his perspective about what Christians in the second century look like. And so here's what Peter's saying. He's saying, hey, with respect to society, you guys are exiles, foreigners, aliens, no one understands you. But then he moves in verse 2 and he says, but with respect to God, you are chosen. And Peter says it is because of your relationship with God that your relationship with society is so messed up. And so in verse 2, Peter moves from geography, from society to talk. He talks to the church theologically, and theologically he uses the phrase, I put the two words together. He says, you are elect exiles. You are the people of God. You are the chosen people of God. Peter says that is where you are on this map theologically. And then what I want you to see through this verse is this beautiful Trinitarian language. He talks about the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus. And so Peter shows us brilliantly how each person of the Trinity actually had a role in their conversion. How each person of what we call the Godhead placed them on the map of their true identity. So I'm going to move through these three answers that Peter gives us to help us to help us understand our identity, who we are before God. All three place us on the map. Scott McKnight, who is just a great thinker, put it this way. He said, Peter intends his readers to understand who they are before God so that they can be who they are in society. So again, how do we live? How do we participate? Peter says, don't go there first. First, understand who you are. And so Peter is explaining to them, aka to us, how they became Christians. He says, first, you have been chosen before time by God to be his. And so the first attribute of God that Peter begins with is God's eternal foreknowledge. And so the word foreknowledge can also mean foresee. I like to translate it as for love. It's the idea that God foresaw and foreloved all those whom he would choose. And so Peter, what he's doing here is he's emphasizing God's sovereignty. That simply means that God is completely in control. He's emphasizing God's initiative in salvation. What that simply means, he's saying just this, right? He's saying your identity as one of God's people, as these elect exiles, was known before time. Your identity, you are safe in the foreknowledge of God. No matter what your family history or ancestry or ethnic identity, you are now part of the people of God, the family of God, in the same way Jews are in the Old Testament, in the same way Peter as an apostle was now. And so he does dive into a controversial topic in the church, election or predestination or foreknowledge. But here's the deal, right? It is an error to talk about Calvin's ideas here. It is an error to talk about Arminian and free will here, because Peter doesn't even have that as a category for him. So I'm not going to even go there. And so what Peter does say is here, he says, if you are a follower of Jesus, that means you have been chosen before the beginning of time. Like, wow, like, long before God created a people to be his, he chose you. Now, let's just stop, time out. Just, can you just let that go from here to here? Can you just let that sink in for a second? Like, long before I entered a church auditorium in 1994 in November in Cache Valley, God knew I would be his. In fact, if I understand this right, that means that God was working in my life behind the scenes long before I cared about him. And that's the point. God always takes the initiative to save anybody. Karen Jobes, who wrote, I think, the best commentary on this letter, she writes this. She writes, Peter reminds his readers, and I think us, that the God who took the initiative in their lives has drawn them not into religion, not into a bunch of do's and don'ts, into an intimate, loving, and redemptive relationship with him, but also one in which God claims supreme authority over their lives. And listen to what she says. Such a reminder is apt at the time when Christians are troubled by the circumstances in which they find themselves, confused about how to live, and tempted to doubt God's goodness or faithfulness. Wow. If you're confused about how to live, I am. Right? This book is for you. Now, let me just say, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, if you're not a Christian, I think this still applies to you. I think this means that God has revealed himself to you, but you have not yet responded to his love and grace. See, this means that God never forces unbelievers to believe against their will. He doesn't. But please hear me, man, I do believe, if you're here especially, that God is working in your life, drawing you to himself. You're just not here by accident. And here's what Peter's trying to say. He's trying to say that you don't come to faith on your own, though. It's not about you. God's behind the scenes working in your life, drawing you to him. And that's what he brings us to this next point. He says the second act of God that forms our identity, that places us on the map as the people of God, he says next, is the work of the Holy Spirit. People of God, he says, you have been chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, let me just, these are terms I'm just going to try to define for us. See, typically, sanctification is a word that's used to describe in the Bible about this ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's this process making us more holy, more like Jesus. Some of you guys got a lot of work to do. But anyway, no, I do too. But Peter's not using that word this way. He's not. He's really could have said God has set you apart. That's the idea. He's talking about their conversion. And again, the emphasis is on God's work. Here's what he's trying to say. He's meaning that you did not come to God on your own. No. He says it was the work of the Holy Spirit. And just from experience, I know the process. It goes like this, just not always, but it typically goes like this. You hear the word of God preached, like right now. And suddenly, man, God, through the Holy Spirit, stirs in your heart. You're like, wow, this makes sense. Wow, I'm hearing this for the first time. Suddenly you understand the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. Suddenly, man, he convicts you of sin. He reassures you of forgiveness. And also, man, God begins to transform you from the inside out. For some of you, man, that happens in an instance. For others of you, it's kind of like this journey, this process where one day you arrive, you're like, yeah, something's different in me, right? Peter would say, man, that is the Holy Spirit setting you apart, making you his. And I remember this, man, as a kid, I went to several different churches in my neighborhood just to check it out because I got invited, but nothing changed in me, right? Nothing. But suddenly when I was 17, I got invited for like the 100th time. I went to church and suddenly, all of a sudden, when I was 17, I was hearing the message for the first time, like, whoa, what's going on here, right? And people were worshiping God. They were singing to God. But suddenly I was like compelled. Suddenly I was convicted of my own sin. Suddenly I was like, wow. I need this God. If this God is real, then I need this God. And that happened when I was 17. What happened then? The Holy Spirit. He was working in my life. He was drawing me to himself. Most people say you need to hear the gospel at least 3 times before you even understand it. Right? And maybe that was my 3rd time. I don't know. But here's what Peter's saying. He's saying when the Holy Spirit draws you, when he sets you apart, he has a specific purpose. See, we live in a world today where everyone's spiritual, right? Like, oh yeah, man, like Bay Area is super spiritual. Like you rarely meet anyone who's not into spirituality, right? It's like, oh yeah, good for you, man. Great. Awesome. I'm spiritual. You're great. We're all spiritual. Let's go to yoga together. Awesome. Let's do it, right? Make it Burkram. Let's get sweaty together. Super spiritual. I've done that. It's crazy. Don't do it. Like, you die. Like, pass out. Bad. Drink lots of water. So, but what the Holy Spirit does is he draws you to some point or someone specific. Right. See, we're all spiritual because God created us as spiritual people. But when the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of you, he draws you into what we call the new covenant founded on the blood of Jesus. And that's what he says next. That's the third identity marker on the map of who you are before God. Peter says, hey, people of God, you have been chosen for obedience and by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a guest, you're like, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. See, exactly. You guys are weird. What are you talking about? So let me explain. See, the Christians to whom Peter was writing to were chosen in God's foreknowledge by the work of the Spirit, but for a specific purpose, obedience and the sprinkling of blood. Here's Peter's logic. By the way, if you're like a scientist or an engineer, you're going to love this book. He's just boom, 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 linear. If you're like a creative kind of artsy person, you're going to be like totally confused. Like, what's going on here? I'm not following. Okay, just so you know. And so he's talking about obedience. And what he's saying here, here's his logic. He's saying you're chosen. You were known. You were set apart for obedience. And so Apostle Paul and another apostle in another book called Romans in the New Testament calls this the obedience of faith, a.k.a. conversion. And then Peter takes that obedience of faith, your conversion, and connects it to Jesus' blood. This is why he's looking back at a metaphor from the Old Testament. He's saying that you were chosen and sprinkled with the blood of the covenant through the death of Jesus Christ. And now if you are, now let me try to explain what he's doing there. He's going back to the Old Testament. There's three different cases where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on the worshipers who came to the temple that day. That'd be a cool worship service, right? Sprinkle blood on you guys? No, that'd be weird. And so, but let me just read what he's referring to in a book called Exodus in the Old Testament, chapter 24, verse 8, says that Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So Peter, boom, grabs that metaphor and applies it to what Jesus has done in our life. He said, Jesus has forgiven your sins because of his blood. So this simply means that these elect exiles are cleansed of their sin and accepted by God because of what happened on the cross many years ago. So here's what Peter's getting at. He's saying that the old covenant, that old way of life, was powerless to bring any obedience in your life. But the new covenant, which has been established by the blood of Jesus, man, it can transform your heart, giving you the power to obey God. And so sanctification, obedience, sprinkling of blood are just all three different ways Peter uses to describe what God has done in these elect exiles' hearts. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Let me summarize it this way for any of you who like to tweet. The Father foreknows, the Spirit sanctifies, and the Son cleanses. That's where you are on the map. Let me give you an illustration, okay? Because this is a little weird. I get it. Let me give you an illustration of this. Here we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working. So it's kind of like this. Say a family is trapped in a forest fire. That'd be scary, I know. This is not a real, okay? Say a family was trapped in a forest fire and a helicopter team undertakes the rescue, okay? Imagine that. One fireman flies the helicopter over the smoky blaze and he coordinates the operation because he sees the big picture, right? The second fireman descends on a rope into the billowing smoke, tracks the family down, attaches himself and them to the rope, and together they are lifted up into safety. And so in this rescue operation, the first fireman looks a lot like God the Father, who can see the whole field before him and can sovereignly orchestrate the plan. The second fireman who descends down into the fire is like the Son, Jesus Christ, who comes into our world, who identifies with our humanity and even our sin. And the Spirit is like the rope who then raises us up with him from sin and death into the very presence of the Father. Now, of course, like all analogies, this one falls short. The Spirit is a person, not a thing like a rope. And the Father, I don't want any email, that's why I'm doing this. And the Father, Son, and the Spirit aren't separate individuals, but one God sharing a divine nature and essence, one being. I get that. But our rescue, their rescue was required the interdependent action of all three persons of the Godhead. Each has a distinct and necessary role, and yet zooming out, they are all undertaking one united joint action, our rescue, your rescue from sin and death. And so the Father, Son, and Spirit are now all working together in a united joint action for our salvation. That's what Peter is reminding his scattered elect exiles. That's what God did for you. And then Peter ends in verse 2, and I'm going to end here in a second with really a declaration of praise, this blessing. It's almost like he just prays over them before he really jumps in. He says, and by the way, grace and peace be yours in abundance. That word abundance can actually be translated multiply. So what he's saying here is grace and peace, man, be multiplied in your life. So the result of being an elect exile, the result of knowing who you are before God is that grace, God's unmerited favor, which you don't deserve, and peace, his shalom, his wholeness, right, is being just multiplied in your life. And then he'll move on. We'll talk next week about salvation and what that means and this living hope. And it's just rich, 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 good stuff. So here's the question as I close here. What does all this mean for our lives today? Like, so what, right? Here it is. Here's my big idea. Peter is simply telling them, and he's telling us today, people of God, know who you are so you know how to live right. Know who you are so that you know how to live in a world that thinks you're insane. Theologian Thomas Schreiner put it this way. He writes, those who understand themselves as God's elect exiles, I would put that, have the ammunition to resist the norms and culture of the society they inhabit. Right? That simply means they know when to withdraw, they know when to jump in, and they know when to intervene. They have wisdom, right? They're in the marketplace. They're at the public square. People are actually listening to them, right? And we're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. And so if you're going to live in the Bay Area as a follower of Jesus, trust me, you need to learn how to live as foreigners and exiles, again, in a society that thinks you are irrelevant at best, at worst extreme. And because if you go to church regularly, that is so anti-culture, just FYI. If you actually read the Bible, if you believe in Jesus, if you actually believe that there is one way to heaven, not 100, if you actually then give money to a church, if you do any of the things and try to live like Jesus, people will say, dude, what is wrong with you? Right? And all we have to do is look at our brothers and sisters around the world in hostile environments. By the way, this is the most persecuted time in our history. People far away from here are dying because they say they believe in Jesus. But here in North America, it's like Disneyland, right? No one's going to bust through those doors and arrest me and put me to death. You'd freak everyone out, right? Right? We'd be like, whoa, but that's not going to happen. And so we may not be persecuted like the early church. We may not be suffering like the early church, right? But don't be surprised, Peter is saying, when it comes. So I believe this was written before Nero in AD 64 set Rome on fire and then blamed it on Christians. See, a lot of Christians think that this was written after that and there's a lot of stuff. No, no. If you study, I think this was written before it, just before it. But it's almost like Peter smelt the smoke before it was coming. And he's preparing his church. So, do you understand who you are before God? Do you know where you're on the map, socially, and especially theologically? Is your primary identity in being part of God's family or part of a society that does not accept you? Do you find your primary identity as an American or a Canadian or whatever, or a Christian? Peter tells us to find our identity in being God's elect exiles. You may be exiles in respect to society, but Peter says, oh, no, no, but you've been chosen by God. Now live that way. Let's pray together. And so, Father, we thank you for this incredible letter. As we're just diving into it, it's going to be a fun, fun ride as we learn what Peter was trying to say to his audience and what he's trying to teach us. God, we have much to learn. I often tell people that Christians in America have a posture problem, not a theology problem. We're not loving. We're often not kind. We're often not generous. Oh, God, forgive us. May the unbelieving world look at us as followers of Jesus and go, oh, my goodness, man, I want what he has. Man, I want to love my husband the way she does. Oh, man, I want to raise my kids the way they do. Where there be just something different about us, but that difference wouldn't be weird. God, as you work in us and through us, remind us of who we are, your chosen people, your beloved exiles. Place us on the map so that we know where we're at And then ultimately, God, you will teach us where we should be going. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.